Revelation chapter 5 is our reading tonight, please. The fifth chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, and reading at verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. Now the Lord will bless to us again this very nice chapter of his word. Now last Saturday night we had the privilege of drawing your attention to the fourth chapter of the book of the Revelation to present to us the theme of the enthroned sovereign. Now, tonight really is a continuation of that same section. I want to point out tonight at the beginning, for the sake of young Christians, I don't think we should be in any doubt as to the divisions of this important book. This revelation of Jesus Christ, because he himself has divided it for us into its proper sections. Now, if your Bible's handy, young Christian, would you turn back to chapter 1 now, just for a moment, so as you'll have it before your eye. Now, we shall read, please, just at verse 19. Now, he says to John, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, or and the things that shall be after the things that are. Now there is the threefold division. Write the things which thou hast seen, number one, and the things which are, number two, and the things which shall be after the things that are, number three. Now that is well known to those who read their Bibles, but to young Christians it should be a help to you. Now when he says write the things which thou hast seen, he refers to the vision that John had of Christ, the Son of Man, on this wonderful occasion. On the Isle of Patmos, in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and he had this wonderful revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about the breast with a golden girdle. He takes up the position in that wonderful viewpoint. In the midst of the throne is his place. In the midst of the churches is his place. Seven in number, but he, the Son of Man, in the midst of the churches. In the midst. However, after we get the history of those seven churches, that brings us to the end of chapter 3. We find the scene changes. Now John is no longer seen for the moment on the Isle of Patmos, but in the Spirit. He's caught up into heaven. Come up hither, and I will show thee things that must be hereafter, or after the things that are. Now I submit to you the things that are is just exactly what we have in chapters 2 and 3. It is as how the Lord Jesus sees the seven churches in Asia, the seven assemblies. He gives to John the viewpoint as he sees it relative to those seven assemblies. You know, their idea of themselves is altogether different, I'm sure, from what the Lord saw. If you take, for instance, the last church mentioned, Laodicea, they said, "We are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." The Lord says, "For as thou knowest, thou art poor and wretched and miserable, blind and naked." So now we have the Lord's view of the churches given, the things that are. The condition of things in the assemblies of God as they were at that time when John was on the Isle of Patmos. Now some don't go with this, but however, I humbly submit to you that in those seven assemblies we have got a panoramic view of church history. Indeed, I might be safer to say a view of Christendom, the professing church, in its seven stages. Now, that's not my theme tonight. I'm only throwing it out by way of suggestion. Then when we come to chapter 3 at the end, we find the Lord Jesus Christ taking his place on the threshold of the church at Laodicea. He's outside of the whole business, and he's appealing for an entrance into the individual heart. Then comes the great break. Now the scene is entirely changed. He says, "After this," says John, "after this." Now he has seen the Son of Man in the midst of the churches. So he says, "Write the things thou hast seen, John." He has now seen the things that Christ describes as the things that are. The seven assemblies in their state before the eye of the Son of Man. Now after this I look. Now we come to the things that are after the things that are. And John hears the voice, as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter, or after the things that are." So now I presume that you will follow with me when at the end of chapter 3 we see the end of the church history here now in this world. And we visualize the rapture of the church coming in here. And then after that, the unfolding of the events that will follow right until the end of the age and the introduction of a new heaven and a new earth. Well, now coming to chapter 5 tonight, the ending point that we open with is that he says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. Now I would suggest to you tonight that what John saw on this occasion, when he saw this book, he saw what might be termed the title deeds of earth. No doubt it is a sealed book of judgment. At the same time, it sets forth the idea of the title deeds of earth. Now let me try and deal with this a bit minutely for your blessing and benefit. When we go back over the history of the Word of God, we find the whole thing to be summed up under two men, the first man and the second man, the first Adam and the last Adam. And the whole history of the Word of God seems to be tied up with these two characters. When we think of the first man, we think of a ruined race. We think of a world under the curse. When we think of the second man, the Lord from heaven, we think of a redeemed race. And we think of a day when he shall take up the scepter and take full control of this earth that's been blighted by the curse. Now in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 25, there was provision made there in that chapter. Supposing, for instance, a man, things had gone wrong with him in his business or in his farm, and he had to sell out, as it were, to another. There was provision made for that vendor that if ever he was able to buy back the place, he had to get it on God's terms, and that was called redemption. So it was possible for the next of kin, even, to go forward and pay the ransom price and bring back that territory that had been lost and that had been forfeited owing to his state of need and poverty. Now that's exactly the thought that lies, shall I say, embedded in this book that we're going to speak of for a moment or two. At the very beginning, God put the sovereignty of this earth under the hand of Adam. Now you'll get that in the 8th Psalm very beautifully set out, and again repeated by the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 2. You remember the quotation. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and hast set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Thou hast left nothing that's not put under him. But now, we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who also became for a little while lower than the angels, with a view to the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man or everything. So then, there is the idea. The day came when man sinned against God, and shall I say, the sovereignty of the earth was handed back to God again. Only we find this. From that day onward, a usurper come in and made a claim, a false claim, and a wrong claim. And the usurper still seeks to be in prominence. But remember this. We're going to find here in chapter 5, the day has now come when the rightful heir is going to step in. Now, at Calvary, what did he do? Well, according to the parable in the 13th of Matthew, there we read, by his death on Calvary, and the price that he paid, he redeemed the field that had been lost and forfeited. He redeemed it by his blood. That's to say, he paid down redemption's price by the blood of the cross. But the point here is this. He has not yet entered into his possession. He has not yet claimed it. He has not yet asserted his rights. Let me take you back for a moment again to another beautiful Old Testament illustration of this. In the little book of Ruth, we find a man and his wife turning their backs on God's own land and going away to the land of Moab. While they were down there, The two sons married two daughters of Moab. And eventually, tragedy struck the home. The man himself died and his two sons, and left three widows in the land of Moab. The day came when Naomi, who was the mother and mother-in-law of the two widows, said, "Now we must go back again to God's own country." They set out, and on the way, of course, Orpah was taught by the dear woman to go back to her people and God's, and away she went. But Ruth claimed to her mother-in-law, "I came right back to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." To me, this is intensely beautiful. It seems to me I could be approaching Bethlehem. They might have seen the great celebration of the waving of the first sheaf before the Lord. It was the beginning of the barley harvest. It's a marvelous setting forth of the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the day of return. They began just a minute at the beginning of the barley harvest. You know the story then, how that eventually Ruth fell in with Boaz, the mighty man of wealth. And the time comes when she takes her place at his feet. Because now she both finds out that he is a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. He pledges that night to do a redeemer's part for her. And buy back again the land that was hers by right because of being united to her husband who had died in the land of Moab. "Well now," said Boaz, "I would do this for you, but there's a nearer kinsman than I am. We must see him first." That's the same story of redemption here, the redemption of this property. There were two men interested. There was a first man and a second man. Now the first man, whenever it was put to him, he said, "Yes, I'll redeem it." But when the conditions were laid down for the redemption, he said, "I couldn't redeem that because I would mar mine own inheritance." Now, I have no time to detail the points, but just show you the story. That left them that the next kinsman, by way of right, was Boaz. And Boaz steps in. And the story is he brings 10 elders to the gate. And they sit down together. And he makes the proposition. And then he pays the full price demanded for the redemption of the property. When that was done, then the shoe was pulled off. And that was the evidence that the contract was completed. And it was done in the presence of the 12 elders. It satisfied the law of God's land. The price was sufficient. The law was satisfied. And the exchange was made. Now this to me is just exactly an opening up of the story of this book in Revelation chapter 5. The day was, dear friend, when this poor world of ours, because of sin, fell into the hand of the usurper, called the God of this age in 2 Corinthians 4, 3, 4. You remember how again the Lord said, "The prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me." He referred to Satan, the usurper. Then we find that right down the ages from then until this point that we now arrive at in Revelation 5, government is handed over into the hands of men. And for many years, that great nation of Israel had the government in their hand given by God. But that nation failed. They ran headlong into idolatry, with the result that God had discouraged them and sent them to the land of Babylon for 70 long years. And that, of course, cured Israel of its idolatry. From then, there's never been an idol in the nation, and there's none now. There will be in a coming day, and a very, very bad line of idolatry at that, but it's not here yet. Well, anyhow, going back to my story just for a moment, you'll find then that the day came when God transferred government from the hand of Israel into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the Gentile despot. And that great man for 70 years practically ruled this world of ours. And then, of course, he had that tremendous dream when he saw the great image. And it set forth the great world powers of the Gentile world, from Babylon down to Media Persia, and from that down to Alexander the Great, and from that to the great power of Rome. Finishing up, did the great image with the 10 toes, part iron and part clay. And he was made to see until a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, fell upon the image of the feet, and it was smashed to shivers. And then that stone, it grew to be a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Another parable of this very same thing. The day has come now here where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take into his hand the title deeds of this world. Shall I say, he paid the full price at Calvary. It satisfied the clanging, clamant voice of the law. It satisfied the inviolable claims of God's throne, that righteous, holy God. The price was fully paid, not only for the redemption of his people, but for the redemption of this world in which we live. Because you'll find that Boaz, when he paid the full price, he recovered the whole property. And so it will be seen evidently in Revelation 5. There's another lovely thing here I want to refer to in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 32, we find the story of a man coming along to this great man of God and saying, I want, now he says, to buy a field. To buy a field. All right. And the field is bought and the price is paid. Then we read, you'll find a lovely story in Jeremiah 32. Then there's taken two deeds, the title deeds of the field. There's one absolutely sealed, the same as this. And there's one left open, 4 foot in an earthen vessel. That to me is a very lovely story. What was the Lord teaching dear Jeremiah? He was teaching him this. The day is coming when you see at the moment, I'm telling you the day will come when your nation will go for 70 years into the land of Babylon. But you be sure of this, the day will come when I will recover the land again. And there's the title deed, he says, and they're in that earthen vessel. Now the sealed one, it had to remain sealed until the property came back to its original owner. The open evidence had always to be there to show that this is the will of God. And that the day will come when this will be executed. Now both deeds were the same. Only the one was sealed and the other was open. When the day comes and the 70 years is up, then the seal is broken in the seal, a title, and it's opened up. For now, the land is back to its former owner. That's exactly the meaning of this. The Lord Jesus Christ is now taking up this sealed book, the title deeds of earth. When he was here amongst his own people in Matthew 21, you remember the story he told them there of the man who went away and let out his vineyard. And he sent to see about the fruit and killed one and the stone another. Last of all, he said, I'll send my son, the reverence him. But when he came, he said, here is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize the inheritance, and it shall be ours. Now you see the point? The Lord Jesus Christ here is set forth in the parable as the heir. He's the rightful owner of the vineyard, but they cast him out. That's exactly what Israel did when they crucified Christ at Calvary. They crucified him under the title, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They despised their king. They rejected him. They maligned him. They wrongly treated him. They rejected him and sent him out of the world, as it were, a malefactor. But now the tide has changed in chapter 5 here. Here now the heir is appearing in chapter 5. And he's going to put into his own hand, out of the right hand of him that sits on the throne, he's going to take the title deeds of earth and he'll break the seals. Now this to me is a very precious, a precious passage. Now you will notice that when this book appears, he heard a voice saying, I saw a strong angel, he puts it, proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Now mark how it's put now. And no man in heaven, that means to say, the appeal was made by this angel with a loud voice, a strong angel. He made an appeal to heaven. And he asks, is there anyone really in heaven that's able to open this book of the title deeds of earth and take control of the whole globe? And then again, now they're under the earth. To the almost even if a strong angel makes an appeal to under the earth, anyone capable here of undertaking this great work, of taking into the hand the title deeds of this earth. Neither under the earth, nor in the earth, nor under the earth. First heaven, then the earth, then under the earth. Now I want you to think for a moment of the pause, because it seems to be, for the moment, the Lord Jesus Christ, we say, might have said, when this strong angel made his appeal to heaven, why didn't Christ step forward? It's not so. He makes his appeal to heaven, and then to earth, and then to under the earth. And there seems to be a pause. I like this. And John wept. John wept. And he said, I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open the book, open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. There's no response from heaven. There's no response from earth. There's no response from under the earth. And John wept much. John wept much. And then we find the elder coming in for John's consolation. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now I want you to notice the significance of this title. John knew right well the significance of it. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. There's one thing I believe about all the apostles. They had a very good working knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And I believe today, I've always been a believer in this for years, the one that's going to understand the teaching of the New Testament needs to have a good working knowledge of the Old Testament. The young believer, don't be afraid to read it, and read plenty of it. And God will impress you with it as you read it. There's something about illustrating New Testament truth from the Old Testament that there's no other way that I know more excellent than that. Get a good knowledge, a working knowledge of the Old Testament. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Don't you know right well that John's mind would travel back to Genesis 49? And he would think of that day when old Jacob viewed his sons. Reuben came before him, the firstborn son, no blessing. Simeon and Levi came before him, he's an instrument of cruelty out of their habitation. And only an underlying blessing for Levi that was yet to come out in the 32nd of Exodus. But now when the fourth man comes before him, the old patriarch puts his hand of blessing upon him and says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be upon the neck of thy enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. So on. Then he presents Judah. He says, Judah is a lion's whelp. What is it, the young lion, full of power and grace and agility? Then he says, he's crouching as a lion. What is that? Ready to spring on the prey. And then he's seen as an old lion, the mother lion, protecting her young. Ferocity marks her. There is a presentation of the Lion of Judah. First of all, the young whelp, full of grace and agility and strength and power. The old lion, or the lion ready to spring, it's couching, ready to spring upon its prey. And then the old lion, the mother lion, jealously and ferociously prepared to guard her children. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Many years ago when I was studying this subject, I was intrigued with the thought of Judah. Of course, I think the most beautiful part of Judah's life and story is the day that he pled for the life of Benjamin. A little fellow sitting on my knee last night at bedtime, and I had to tell him a story about Benjamin. How it seems to appeal to a child. I know I went back. It was good for my own soul again to go over the ground with him in simplicity, where a child would understand it. Do you remember that day? Whenever they went back without the little fellow and they left Simeon bound behind them. The father says, well, what am I going to do? Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and you'll take Benjamin away. Reuben stepped in and said, Father, let the lad go down with me when Benjamin has to go. Let him go down with me. And if I bring him not and set him before me, slay my two sons. No, said Jacob, he'll not go down with you. You see, there was always something in the back of Jacob's mind about that Reuben man. For had he been right and faithful at the time he should have had been to his little brother, Benjamin never would, or Joseph would never have been sold. But you see, the point is, he was a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's how the New Testament Jacob puts it in James chapter 1. That was Reuben. Whenever they put the boy down into the pit, Reuben goes away to see about something else. Why didn't he stand his ground? Then he comes back and he finds that his little brother is gone. Then he begins to cry and speak and talk. But dear friend, there was no action. Double-minded man. He'll not go down with you, he said. It's a wonderful thing that even when Joseph, of course, had to bind a man, as he said he would do, he didn't bind Reuben. How could you bind a man with no backbone? No, he took Simeon to the grave one day, along with his friend Levi, a man who feared nobody. He bound to Simeon. But the point I want to make is this. When things got desperate and I had to go back, Judas' father, send the lad with me. And if I bring him not and set him down before me, then let me bear the blame to my father for it. So you take him. And he went down with Judah. Will you ever forget that story of Judah? I remember reading that. I suppose you go down in about 2 minutes. There's that speech made in the presence of the Lord of the land, extempore. He had little time to think it or prepare it which way he would put it before the Lord of the land. But you'll find that everything's a hot thrust, every statement that comes from his lips. Until that man, Joseph, could hold out no longer. And he said, drive every man out from me, he said. And his message is, I'm Joseph. Judah was a lovely character. But the point I want to make here for you is this. You'll find that in 7 outstanding instances in the Old Testament, God puts Judah always in the first place. The type of Christ. First of all, it's first to be praised in Genesis 49. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. How true that is about Christ. When you come to that great millennial stand, you read these lovely words, dearly shall he be praised. How typical of Christ. You know, I love to think that every day that we live, there are thousands, yea, into millions of voices raised in praise to Christ every day we live. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise, is first to be praised. Then you will find, when it comes to the building of the tabernacle, service for God to be done. God said, now you'll take Bezalel out of the tribe of Judah, first in service. How true that is of Christ. When you come to Genesis chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 42 and chapter 49, you have a reflection back to Genesis 49. For there you find the Lord Jesus Christ, he stepped forth as Jehovah's servant, hidden in the shadow of his hand, made a polished shaft. There's the picture of the Lord Jesus again, first in service. Whoever served like Christ, whoever, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, and whom is all my delight. I will put my trust in him, and so on and so on. First in service. When it comes to the day in the book of Numbers, that the tribes had to be numbered before the Lord, you will find that Judah again was first in number. That means first in fruitfulness, is the idea. 12,000 more than any other tribe was the tribe of Judah. How true is that of Christ? First in fruitfulness. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. First in fruitfulness. Then you'll find again, when it came to the question of Israel and the dwelling round the tabernacle, the first to be mentioned was the tribe of Judah. Had to pitch in the east. As the sun rose, it played its beams upon the tribe of Judah. Marvelous picture of Christ again. First in dwelling or first in communion. Who knew communion like Christ? Never one, dear friend. I love to think of that Matthew 14 passage. I call it the passage of the four tubes. He sent the multitude away.
Then he went up into a mountain, the altitude. And he was there all night, the solitude, in prayer, the attitude before God. Oh, what those nights in the mountain meant for the Savior, first in communion with his Father. You see, it's all antitypical of this marvelous tribe out of which Christ sprang. They were first to be praised. They were first in service. They were first in fruitfulness. They were first in dwelling or first in communion. When it came to the question of offering to the Lord, they were first in their offerings. You will find that. You go into Numbers chapter 7, if I remember. And when they come to get their offering to the Lord, Nashon, the tribe of Judah, had to be first. First in offering. Then you will notice, when the camp sets out on the journey, and the tabernacle is rolled up, and they set out for the march, who led the band? The tribe of Judah. And the enemy, when they would see them approaching, the first standard they would see waving on the breeze was the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now isn't that beautiful? Isn't that like Hebrews 12 and 1? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That is, the prime leader of our faith. The one that went in the forefront and blazed the trail for all his people. So there he is, first on the journey. Then finally, when you come to Judges chapter 1, the question is asked of the Lord. Who shall go up first to fight against the Canaanites? The Lord says, Judah shall go up. He was first on the conquest. And that brings us exactly to the passage I am dealing with tonight. When it comes to the matter of preeminence over all his foes, the Lord Jesus Christ stands out in the first place, the preeminent one. So you can see a little of the meaning of the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then there is mentioned, following that, the root of David. The root of David. That means it was from Christ that David sprang. You see, he's called in chapter 22, 16, he's called the root and the offspring of David. That's to say, as to his manhood, he sprang from David. But as to Christ's Godhood, David sprang from him. Oh, young Christian, in these days, when the fundamentals are being taken from the people of God by the enemy, let us get a firm hold of this. The beauty of the absolute deity and perfect manhood of the Lord Jesus blended in one glorious person. And so, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is the root of David. Then now I want you to notice. Immediately he hears this, John's eyes are turned to Luke, at the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he says, And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, which had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now this again is a very beautiful point. And for those of us who are saved by grace tonight, and in the good of redemption, let us value it once more, this wonderful sight. I beheld. This is a lovely word. It means with a steadfast gaze on the person. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. This always brings me back to one day, a very nice little Scotch preacher called William McLuhan, who had gone to heaven years ago. He and Mr. F.C. Glasgow, another great man who has died a number of years ago from Newton Arts, were walking up the hill round about Scrabble on a beautiful day. And I remember little William asking Mr. Glasgow to stand for a moment. And I can picture the whole thing yet. That little man looked up into the great big man, who's a lovely man, F.C. He said, you know what I was thinking this morning? I was reading John chapter 1. And the reading was 35 chapter 1. The next day, John seeth Jesus, looking upon Jesus as he walked. Goes like this. The next day, John stood, looking upon Jesus as he walked. Now, said Mr. Glasgow, have you noticed? The next day, John stood. That's to say, he said, how it appealed to me, His silent voice said, I have no further to go. Raised from his mother's womb, protected by the Holy Spirit, to be the forerunner of Christ. Now he's got to the point where he's pushed Christ into publicity. For he said in 29, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The next day, John stood, no further to go. But he said, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, he had further to go. My, I thought that was most significant. And do you know how far he had to go? To Calvary's depths of shame and suffering. But he said, look. Immediately my mind travelled, said McLonan, to Revelation 5. And he said, when John looked at the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he saw a little lamb, freshly slain, in the midst of the throne, and said, McLonan, he stood. He said, what the Spirit of God said to me was this, William McLonan, he has no further to go. He had in John 1, looking upon Jesus as he walked. But now when he saw him in Revelation 5, the Lamb stood in the midst of the throne. My, that happened way back, I suppose, over 30 years ago. It's as clear in my mind today. I know I've appreciated it. Every time I look at the verse, I always go back to that experience. But now there's a unique thing about the Lamb. You notice it has seven horns and seven eyes. Now I submit this to you. The horns, of course, I think all will agree who interpret the scriptures in the mind of God. The horns always speak of power. And seven that runs right through the Revelation so often. The number of completeness. So you have got the fullness of power represented in a little lamb freshly slain. My, to me, isn't that seeming like a seeming contradiction? How could a lion be a lamb? Well, that's exactly what's here. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, shall I say, as appreciated by the nation of Israel, and will be, especially with the remnant in a coming day. But now we've come to the Gentile millions, and we think upon this title that's so dear to every saved Gentile, the Lamb of God. John's the only gospel that mentions Christ with this title. Twice in his gospel, I've referred to them, chapter 1. And now Christ gives them to see the Lord Jesus in 27 particulars on the same very title in the book of the Revelation. Now beautiful is that, the Lamb. And the Lamb always brings out the idea, as you know, of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ at the place called Calvary. In a word, it's just this. If the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the son of David, hath prevailed to open the book, the sealed book, the title deeds of earth, to recover the inheritance, to assert his right, to claim it and own it as his very own. It was his by right, by creation. Now he will assert his claim on the ground of redemption, and he's presented as the Lamb. Yes, true, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's the root of David, but he's the Lamb of Calvary. And he has purchased this world at the price of his precious blood, and now he's asserting his claim to hold it as his very own. And so, the idea of the Lion Lamb to me is very beautiful. Seven horns speaks of fullness of power. Have you noticed in connection with John that this seems to be an element that appealed to him in connection with Christ? If you see Christ from this aspect, the seven horns, the fullness of power. Take the opening of his gospel, how the Spirit of God guided him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Fullness of power. The other night when I was travelling home from Antrim from the meeting, I think I had never seen such a beautiful moon in the sky. And I couldn't help, as I sat and gazed at it driving along in the car, to remember this. But the man whose hand was nailed to the cross of shame was the one who gave it a being away back yonder in the days of eternity. When time comes, as it were, before the eye of the human to find that wonderful thing stretched in the sky by the omnipotent power of the Lord Jesus Christ and look up into the starry expanse at night Look at the millions of stars. Squint for a moment at the Milky Way. And think of the millions of worlds beyond the human eye. And to remember that every one was made by the hand of the Lamb,
Christ himself. And he calls them every one by their name. Oh, the greatness of the Lord Jesus. Yes, a bit more.
And it's a beautiful thing to notice that in connection with the crosswork of Christ, John, shall I say, has this thought in the back of his mind again, it seems to me, is the only one who records out of the four Gospels the death of Christ at this point, in this way, he says. When he had cried with a loud voice, it is finished. It is finished. The mighty work of redemption. A price to be paid that no one in the universe could pay but Christ. It is finished. Oh, the power of Christ is set forth in his redemption work at Calvary. Wait. He's the only one that says he bowed his head. I like that. I was pointing out to a young Christian from his concordance recently that he's helping her to get a little help from the book. That word's translated in the Greek text so beautifully. In our English, it simply means he laid his head upon his breast, but it means more than that. You'll find in Luke chapter 9 a little verse that says, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air of their nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head, to bow his head." It's the same word. And that means at Calvary, when the Lord Jesus bowed his head, he literally says, "I have found a place now to rest." When his work was finished. Two were on the way to Emmaus. And as they came up to the residence of the pair, the Lord made as though he would go further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for the day is far spent." The day is bowed. Say what? The sun had risen in its eastern horizon, had crossed its meridian height, was sinking in the golden west, and its golden rays were saying in silent elegance, "I have completed my course." Christ bowed his head. He completed his course. Beautiful. And then one that in English say they would never detect. It's found in Hebrews 11. Connection with the nameless heroes of faith, it says, he turned to flight the armies of the aliens. He bowed the armies of the aliens, it says. Christ said when he bows his head, for that silent move, he says this, "I found a place to rest. As Jehovah's servant, I finished my work. I set out on a course of the will of God. I finished the course. Thank God, it's crisis. I've routed every foe. I've routed every foe." And he comes out the clean, complete victor in Calvary. And it seems to me, if I grip the thought of this little one here, John saw a little lamb, freshly slain, as if Christ had led right from the victory of Calvary right to the throne to show, "I'm taking control of this that's rightfully mine, for I paid the price in my precious blood." And he shows it by appearing as a lamb, fresh from slain, fresh from Calvary. So now you see the significance of the lion lamb. It's not surprising to notice again seven eyes. The seven horns, the fullness of power. The seven eyes, completeness of discernment. In the one, divine omnipotence. In the other, divine omniscience. Now, I see the time's gone from me, but I would love to give you, had an opportunity afforded it, to give you the 21 views of the omniscience of Christ from John's Gospel. It is the Gospel of all Gospels that set forth the omniscience of the Lord Jesus. Let me give you just a hint of it. Whenever Nathanael was brought by Philip to the Lord, he says to Nathanael, "Nathanael, before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Now I remember after doing a little ministry for God down in Italy,
coming back with a dear servant of Christ one day to Rome. We stopped at the roadside, and I said, I want you to stop here. And he took me in through a gate, along with another little brother who was with him, an Italian. Now I says, I want you to get right inside that tree there. It's a fig tree. Will I get in? Now I said, you have your Bible? I had. Now I says, I want you to read me a passage from John 1. So I turned it up, and of course I had an idea what he wanted. Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. He said to me, can you see to read your Bible? Oh, I said, I can, perfectly clear. Lovely daylight in here. Was I can't see you. So I wouldn't know there's a man in there at all. Now, he said, that's exactly John 1. But the Lord says, when I was under the fig tree, Philip, I saw thee. He is the omniscient eye of Christ again. The end of that chapter 2. He needed not that any man should testify to him what was in man, for he knew what was in man. The omniscient eye of Christ. John chapter 3. So it was when Nicodemus came and gave that little compliment to Christ. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Looked into his heart. In chapter 4. Thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In this thou saidst that truly. John chapter 5, he knew it had been a long time in that case. And I could go on through the chapters to show the omniscience of Christ, finishing with that lovely word in John 21. Peter says, Lord, thou knowest all things. He looked right into his heart. And so, I see here, I think John would appreciate, somehow I feel he'd appreciate, the meaning that lay behind this. 7 horns. Fullness of power, divine omnipotence. 7 eyes, clearness of discernment, and divine omniscience. Now we're not surprised at the next point. He came. The lion of the tribe of Judah. The lamb freshly slain. The one of royal blood, for says Hebrews 7, it is heaven, our Lord's Tyler of Judah. He's the rightful king. He'll soon appear. And then shall see him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's coming very soon after this that I'm dealing with tonight. When every eye shall see that blessed one in his regal glory and royal majesty and dignity. Aye. But then he comes as the lamb freshly slain. He's going to take the kingdom because he's purchased it by his precious blood. But then, when you had taken the book, the 4 living creatures, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song. It seems to be that when the Lord Jesus, you see the 2 aspects of Christ here, he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. That's it. As sitting on the throne, that's chapter 4, he sat there as Jehovah, the Creator. In chapter 5, it's Christ the Redeemer. It's 2 aspects of the same person. And now Jehovah and the Redeemer are united in this great work of claiming, dear friend, the title deeds and laying hold upon the recovered property. And when he does take the book, then you find that the living creatures, the elders, burst out in an oratory of song called the New Song. And they sing, Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And has made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign over the earth. And then, myriads of angels join in. I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And they're saying with a loud voice. I don't think we find any record of the angels singing, but they say with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. I want to tell you, I get overwhelmed with this passage of the Word of God. Now, I don't know what your viewpoint is about the 4 living creatures. I think if you sat down to read all the different interpretations of this passage, it would put you in an absolute muddle. You wouldn't know where you are. But I've always been simple enough to try and accept the fact that I think these four living creatures seem to set forth the idea of those who are more or less guardians of the throne of God. Now, I don't know, but that's how it feels to me. I submit it very humbly. 24 elders standing forth, the great body of the redeemed. And there they are, because their song is about redemption. They're appreciating redemption. I know the Revised Text misses out the little word us, and it may be right. And he's like this: to open the book, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed to God by thy blood men out of every kindred and tongue and people, and hast made them unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. But let it be whatever way you like. The point is this: they are singing the praise of redemption's work and of the Redeemer who accomplished it. But then, after the angels with their 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands join in, and they say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," then every creature which is in heaven and on earth are in the sea, and all such that are in them, hear thy saying: blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Before I close, let me say this. It's nice to notice when you come to the last of the book of the Revelation, the last mentions of the Lamb, two in number, they're duplicated like this: the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. It's the throne of the Lamb. And then there's immediately appended to that: and his servant shall serve him, and his name shall be in the portals. That to me is beautiful, because when you look back and think of the thousands who have the mark of the beast upon their foreheads to show their devotion to the beast, throughout the countless ages of eternity, we're going to have a mark of the Lamb upon our foreheads to show our devotion to Christ. But the one who died for us and shed his blood upon the cross, we're going to show our devotion to Christ to receive his mark upon our foreheads. I trust that God will bless this rather hurried and racy outline of my meditations. But the thought surely is beautiful and glorious. To think of the man of Calvary tonight sits up there. Now, I should have said this earlier, and unless I close in prayer. Why is he waiting? Why is he waiting? Why did Christ not, when he paid the full price at Calvary, just step in and take hold of his possession? Well, here's the reason. It's quite evident in the New Testament. He wanted to wait until he would gather out of this world those who would trust him as their personal Savior. And when they would do that, he would constitute them children of God, bring them into the family. But more than that, he would make them joint heirs of himself. And he would not assert his right to take the scepter into his hand until his church is safely gathered by his side. The same as in the old time day, that Joseph, as soon as he got into the chariot, and all were made to bow the knee to Joseph. Bow the knee. When he got to the place of glory, he brought Asenath to his side. And Asenath was displayed with Joseph on the day of his manifestation in glory. She wasn't seen when he was down in the dungeon with him. No, but she was seen with him on the day of his glory. We're going through this world incognito at the moment. The world is no place for us. 1 John chapter 3. The world knoweth us not. But thank God, when that day comes that Christ is going to pick up the scepter and reign from the river to the ends of the earth, thank God, we'll be with him as joint heirs to share his glory. May the Lord bless his word. Shall we pray?